Well, let's pray and entrust ourselves to the Lord as we open his word. Father, we come to you with that affirmation ringing in our ear that you are good. We've affirmed, great is your faithfulness. We know your mercies are new every morning. We know that your loyal love never comes to an end. We thank you that even in times where the surroundings are difficult and the skies are heavy, you are good and you are faithful. And we pray especially for some in the valley of the shadow of death as they have gone through the loss of a loved one or are going through news that seems to take them into that valley, that they would know your presence and grace and draw close to you. Pray for Char Coles and her family and ask for your grace at this time of need. We thank you for others who know your goodness and celebrate answered prayer and deliverances and blessings. And we rejoice with those who rejoice. We pray for our team in Mexico and pray that you would use them deeply and significantly in the lives of those to whom they have gone to serve. And we pray that they would not only meet physical needs, but represent the Lord Jesus well spiritually. And we pray for ourselves as we hear your word, as we look to the future. In all of these ways, we might honor you, our great God. In the name of our Savior, amen. 1939 was still the Great Depression. It was also the cusp of a world war, although that wasn't known to people at the time. George Danzig was a doctoral student in mathematics at UCal Berkeley, but it was a time when you studied, times were tough, knowing that you probably weren't going to get to use your degree. There just were no jobs. The only hope was that for Danzig, maybe he could finish at the top of his class, and there was a possibility that there was a teaching position open that he would get that if he topped his class. So he threw himself into his studies and was doing very well, but he wasn't quite at the top. If he got a perfect on his next exam, he's pretty sure he would nail the top spot. So he threw himself into it, as you can imagine. Working very hard. The night before the exam, he studied late into the night, fell asleep at his desk, slept through the alarm. Managed to wake up in time, threw on some clothes, rushed across campus, was late for the exam, but got in. Students had already started, grabbed his exam paper, and sat down and began to work through the 8 problems that were on the paper that were very tough. But he got a handle on them, and as he was drawing to an end, looked up and saw 2 more questions on the board. And there wasn't quite as much time, and as he worked on these ones were really tough, and he worked on those, and finally the time for the exam came to an end, and he hadn't got the 2 on the board, and he was very discouraged by that, because it looked like all his dreams were going out the window. Brought the paper that had the 8 completed ones to the board, or to the prof, and for some reason asked him, I need a little more time on those ones that were on the board. Can you give me a little more time? And surprisingly, his professor said, I'll give you 2 days. So he stayed up day and night for 2 days working on these things, and there was one that just totally eluded him, couldn't get it. He finally walked back to his prof's office, said, I'm sorry for the delay, but thanks for the time, and what do you want me to do with this? He said, well, just throw it on top of the desk. Well, there was a pile there. He knew he was saying farewell to that paper. It was going to disappear under the top of that, and he walked away to catch up on his sleep. He said it was the bleakest day of his life. 6 weeks later, on a Sunday morning, early in the morning, all of a sudden he heard a pounding on the front door of his house. And he walked to the door, and there was his professor. He said, George, you've just made mathematical history. I've just written an introduction to the paper that you gave me late, and I'm going to send it into a journal this week. Danzig sat there. What are you talking about? He said, George, you didn't know because you were late. I was trying to encourage the students that these questions were tough and not to get discouraged. And I put 2 problems on the board that no one had been able to solve so far and told them even Einstein hadn't solved these 2 problems. And not to get discouraged. And you solved one of them, George. He got his job. He got his paper published in a very influential journal and went on to have a prestigious year, a career in mathematics. And he's famous for something, an algorithm related to linear progression about which I understand nothing. But It's one of those great stories that motivational speakers tackle the impossible thing, and you didn't know it's insolvable, but if you work hard enough at the insolvable, it will become solvable. And there's a lot about that, about determination, enthusiasm, and attempting things. But the reality, it wasn't an impossible problem. It was just a difficult one. Given enough time and energy and not knowing that it was insoluble, he managed to solve it. But life comes in forms where there are some things that it doesn't matter how hard you try and it doesn't matter how clever you are, there's just no way. You can't change this, you can't avoid it, and you can't fix it. And all of a sudden we find ourselves dealing with that. Often it's in a relationship, one we value deeply, but we've just hit a wall. Sometimes it's a physical reality of our life. Sometimes it's a financial thing, and we are at a dead end on a street called impossible, and there's nowhere to go. What does it mean to be a Christ follower then? What does it mean to trust God when you're dealing with what is impossible? What does faith really look like? I'm impressed by the fact the Bible never defines faith, never wraps it in words. It illustrates it. It wraps it in life. It gives us living pictures of what it meant to look like to be a person of faith. And the great illustration of faith in the Bible is Abraham. He's used there as the chief illustration in Romans 4, which we're going to open our Bibles to, and also in Hebrews 11. As a matter of fact, Christians are described in Romans chapter 4 as people who walk in the footsteps of the faith of Father Abraham. So this morning, our task is to see the footsteps, to set the footsteps out in front of us so we can see what it means to walk by faith, to live by faith in God. And so I'm going to ask you to take your Bible as we come to Romans chapter 4 and verse 17 this morning. This passage I really love. And there are some wonderful things for me in this passage, and hopefully you'll see some of them too. Verse 17 of Romans 4 is a kind of unusual construction, and it's a broken sentence. So I'm going to pick it up in the middle. He is our Father in the sight of God. Literally, it simply says, in the presence of God, in whom he believed. In the presence of God, in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Romans 4:18, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be, quoting Genesis 15, verse 5. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. That is why, quoting now Genesis 15:6, it was credited to him for righteousness, end quote. The words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our declaration of righteousness, our acceptance before God, our justification. Back in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, Paul gave the theme of this greatest letter he has ever to write. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the non-Jew, the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from one degree of faith to another. As it is written, the just, the righteous will live by faith. He quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And that's been part of the theme of the book, the righteous by faith. How do we become right with God? We're declared righteous by God. Justification, that word that summarizes the book, is a word that says that the believing sinner is declared righteous by a holy God through faith in Jesus Christ who died for him and rose again. We're declared righteous by God. The just shall live by faith. By faith, apart from works. And in chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, Paul says, it isn't about works. It wasn't for Abraham, it wasn't for David, and it isn't for us. In chapter 4, verses 9 to 12, he says it's by faith, apart from ceremonies, like circumcision or baptism or confirmation. Being declared righteous is by trusting Christ, not by going through a ritual. In verses 13 to 16, first part of verse 17, he said, we're declared righteous by faith apart from Torah keeping, apart from obeying even the law of God, because the law of God can't guarantee us a right relationship with God. It can only set a standard we can't reach. But it destroys God's promise. No, it's by faith, apart from Torah, apart from law keeping, good as those things may be in their own way. So that's been the message. We're declared righteous by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is simply trusting who God is and what he's done and taking him at his word. But that statement back in Habakkuk chapter 2 said more than the righteous shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith. It says the just shall live by faith. You see, it's not just faith that gets us in, it's faith that keeps us on. We live by faith. We're not just saved by faith. And so in the passage before us, Paul wants us to see what faith looked like in the life of Abraham, the man who lived by faith, to see what faith is and how faith lives. And I want you to walk with me through five things that are said about faith in verses 17 to 22. If it is true, and it is, the righteous shall live by faith, then God's great agenda in your life and in my life is to strengthen my faith and to deepen my faith. Verses 17 to verse 22 tell us that the walk of faith centers on the character of God. It's all about God. The walk of faith is a God-centered walk. The first thing is there in verse 17. First truth about faith is that faith fills its eyes with the person of God. As I suggested to you, the way that phrase reads is, in the presence of God in whom he believed. That's where Moses lived. In the presence of God, not just in the sight of God, in the presence of God, before God. And he filled his eyes with God. Now, the first thing I want you to notice here is that faith doesn't look at itself. It looks at God. You'll hear certain people talking about faith that totally misses the point. They'll talk about having faith in faith. Leonard Bernstein, for example, the famous composer and conductor, said, I believe in everything, in anything that anybody believes in, because I believe in people. In other words, I believe in faith. I believe in belief. I believe in nonsense, he could have added. I don't want to disparage him, but believing in belief, or we talk about the power of faith, as if there's some kind of resident power. Now, I know that you can believe something and bring it into being, but Christians don't believe in faith. Christians believe in God. Christians don't believe in the power of faith. Christians believe in the power of God. A.W. Tozer is right when he says, a low view of God is the cause of 100 lesser evils. A high view of God is the solution to 10,000 present problems. Our faith is determined by the character of the God in whom we trust. And we're told two things about Abraham's faith in verse 17. We're first of all told that he believed in a God who gives life to the dead. And I ask you, where in the world did he come up with that idea? Because God had never given life to the dead up until the time Abram lived. It had never happened in history. But it became crucial for Abraham because, as we're going to see, his great problem twice in his life related to what's God going to do in the presence of death. One wasn't physical death, it was biological death in the sense that Sarah was 89 years of age and had been infertile all of her life, and yet God had promised she would have a child. How in the world is God going to solve that? And he's now 99, and his capacity to reproduce is gone. He's physically dead in terms of his reproductive system. And that's an issue. When all hope is gone, when any biological possibility is past, what do you do then? The later time was when God, who had given him a promise that Isaac was going to be his son, told him to go and put Isaac to death. And in obedience to God, he was to put Isaac to death. What do you do with a dead son who's the promised son? Abraham had never seen anything about a resurrection or somebody, God giving life to the dead, but Abraham had come to know God. He'd come to know he was a God of power beyond anything we could imagine. And it was in the presence of God, a life-controlling God, even a life-returning God, that he lived his life. He also knew, notice the second thing in verse 17, that he's a God who calls things that are not as though they were. What in the world does that mean? Well, it means that God can speak and things happen that he says will happen. That's Genesis chapter 1, the whole creation count. And God said, let there be light. There was no light up until that. God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God speaks and things happen. And God had said to Abraham, Abram, you're going to be the father of many nations. And Abram looked around. There was no evidence of that whatsoever, not even a single child. But God calls things that are not and summons them into existence. He's the God who's faithful to his promise and who's powerful with his word. Faith fills its eyes with the person of God. The second thing about faith is in verse 18. Faith feeds itself on the promises of God. I love the paradox of this verse. It's right up there as clear as possible. Against all hope, Abraham in hope. Abraham had reached the point of utter hopelessness. God had told him he was going to be the father of many sons. He received that promise when he was somewhere between 70 and 75 years of age. He didn't have a child at that stage. His wife was 10 years younger. She was childless. It was a difficult promise when it was given. But then 10 years went by, 15 years went by, and what was becoming a difficult promise had become a ridiculous promise. 85 years of age, and he says, well, maybe I better find another alternative. I can't do it through Sarah. We can maybe do it in another way. But that wasn't God's answer. Now it's 99, and what was a difficult promise and then a ridiculous promise has become a flat-out impossible promise. 99-year-old men don't have children. 89-year-old women don't have babies. And there was no way he could engineer that. There was no fertility clinic that could deal with the problem. There was no medical knowledge that could solve this. This was against hope. Humanly speaking, he was in a hopeless condition. But Abraham, it says, in hope believed. In hope, he believed and so became the father of many nations. Because faith trusts in God and God's promise. As it is written, it says, just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, God had said, look up to the stars, and if you can count them, that's how many descendants you're going to have. And it says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Against hope, in hope, Abraham believed. Now, here's something really important. And if you don't hear much else of what I say this morning, you need to hear this. Abraham didn't believe he'd have a son because he wanted a son. He believed he'd have a son because God had said he would have a son. The issue is not the strength of our faith, but the validity of our faith. Here it is. Please hear this. Faith is not believing that God will do what's impossible. Faith is believing God will do what he's promised. Do you hear me? Faith is not believing God will do what's impossible. Faith is believing that God will do what he's promised. And we get mixed up there and we say things that are quite frankly not true. I was reading a website of a church recently and this past week, and it said this. One of NCC's core values is to dream the unthinkable and attempt the impossible. God is honored when we attempt the impossible. We just need to step out in faith. And I need to tell you, that's pious nonsense. God isn't honored when we believe the impossible. God is honored when we believe his promises. If I don't honor God by standing up on this building and say, I believe God's going to make me fly. And I dishonor God when I believe the impossible, unless he's promised that he's going to do what's, humanly speaking, impossible. Faith grows from the Word of God. And I hear Christians come to me all the time and say, well, I'm believing God for this. I'm glad. But what reason do you have? Is that a valid belief? Has God given you His Word that says that's something you can believe? It may be impossible. If God's promised it and it seems impossible, believe it. But if you just think you'd like it, and you're really saying God's in this, you're not honoring God. Faith feeds itself on the promises of God. Third thing I want you to notice is that faith faces the problem but focuses on the promises. Faith faces the problem but focuses on the promises. Verse 19. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Now, faith isn't believing, despite the evidence. I love this verse for that reason. It came home to me. I still remember the first time I understood this verse. See, we have an interesting thing. We have all kinds of manuscripts of the New Testament, and the ones on which the King James built were excellent manuscripts, but they tended to be a little older. And the 19th century, manuscripts closer to the first century were discovered, and that's why you have a difference between the King James Version and some more modern recent translations. Some of them rest on better and more reliable manuscripts. And the King James Version reads here, Abraham did not consider his own body. In other words, he didn't think about the fact, I'm 99, I can't have a child. I'll never forget the day. I can tell you where I was. I was sitting in chapel at Dallas Seminary in my first year. They had a young preacher who had an English accent. He was in his early 30s. His name was Stuart Briscoe, and he was speaking on this passage, and he opened it and said, I want you to notice what this says in the best manuscripts. Abraham considered his own body as good as dead. And he spent the rest of the time saying, Abraham didn't deny reality. He didn't pretend was it. Well, Abraham considered his own body. He faced reality. He looked and saw exactly what the circumstances was. And I remember a door that opened in my mind. Faith isn't pretending that what is isn't. And what isn't is. Faith looks reality square in the eye. I'm a 99-year-old man with an 89-year-old wife who's got 89 years of proving she's infertile and I can't have children now. But faith doesn't limit the equation to the natural. It always includes the promise of God. So it says, without weakening in faith, he faced the fact. And I hear people who get a diagnosis from a doctor about a particular disease, and I know not all diagnoses are correct, but this one's been confirmed, but they want to say, well, it really isn't what they say it is. No, faith considers the reality. Faith doesn't pretend. It doesn't live in the land of make-believe. Without weakening in faith, Abraham considered his own body, faced the fact his own body was as good as dead, but alongside he brought the fact that God had made a promise. And he was not weak in faith because he had confidence in God based on a track record of God's proven character. Faith is not a leap into the dark. It is a step on the basis of evidence already there. If Elizabeth says something to me that she plans to do, and I think this is pretty remote, and I don't think she's likely to pull it off, but she makes a promise, I understand on the basis of 40 years of walking with her that she's going to do that. Because, and trusting her when she says something like that isn't a leap into the dark. It is a natural progression from what she's already demonstrated. Trusting God isn't a leap into the dark. It's the natural step about what he's already demonstrated about himself. Now, I still may think this ice doesn't feel very safe, but God's already demonstrated he's reliable. So faith is a step out into the unknown on the basis of the known, of the experience and work of God in our life. So Hebrews chapter 11 says, why did Abraham do this? I love the statement. He considered him faithful who'd promised. Faith faces the problem but focuses on the promises. Fourth thing about faith in verse 20. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith, literally giving glory to God. Now, if we're going to understand this verse, we need to notice it carefully, because there's a way of reading it that isn't true. If you read this verse and it says Abraham never struggled with faith, you've missed the point. Abraham did struggle with faith. Abraham believed God, left his land, traveled 1,000 miles, came into the land of Canaan. There was a famine. What did he do? He left. Didn't believe God could meet his need there. He saw Pharaoh and saw Pharaoh was attracted to his wife. What did he do? Trust God? No, he traded his wife's character for his own safety, feared. Got to the age of 80 and he hadn't had a child and he doubted God's promise. I'm childless. I'm going to name somebody else heir. Got on a little further and Sarah came with a proposal. Well, maybe God didn't mean he'd have the child through me, and he ended up with Ishmael. God came with the promise. Abraham, next year at this time, your wife Sarah's going to have a child. And what did the great man of faith do? That's good, Lord. Well, isn't Ishmael a neat son? I think I'll stick with Ishmael. He laughed. Disbelief is not the same thing as struggling faith. That's why the word is important there. He didn't waver through unbelief or disbelief. Struggling faith. Faith does not always have all of the answers. Faith does go through waves of uncertainty and doubt, but it doesn't cross the line to disbelief or unbelief. And the word unbelief there is a word that not says weak belief, it's unbelief. And so don't be unrealistic. There are going to come times in your life where you struggle with faith and you wrestle with that. I love one of my favorite statements in all of the Bible is a man, and he comes to the Lord with his problem, and the Lord asks, do you believe? And what does he say? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I can identify with him, can't you? But what Abraham did was, notice, not wavering into disbelief, he strengthened his faith. He became strengthened in his faith. How do you strengthen faith? Well, the only answer is faith is like a muscle, and the only way you strengthen a muscle is against resistance and by use. You never strengthen muscles by lying in a bed and pampering them. You only strengthen muscles by exercising them and using them against some kind of resistance. And the only way you develop faith is by acting on the basis of trust in God, and then you begin to experience God's faith and God's trust. Abram's faith was strengthened because he stepped out in faith. This time a year from now, you're going to have a child. And he had the child. But Abraham's faith wasn't what happened privately in the bedroom with Sarah. Abram's faith was in another way, because God had said to him, Abram, next year at this time you're going to have a child. Oh, by the way, Abram, I'd like you to do something for me. I'm changing your name, and I'd like you to introduce yourself differently to people. You've been Abram up till now, but I want you now to introduce yourself as Abraham. You've been father of a multitude, even though you don't have a children, but I'd like you to rename yourself father of the great multitude. I can see Abraham walking up to somebody the next day. Abram, good to see you. Oh, it's good to see you too. But by the way, my name's not Abram anymore. I'm not father of a multitude anymore. I'm now Abraham, the father of a greater multitude. Abraham, I didn't know. I thought you and Sarah were still waiting. We are. But God said, I'm going to be the father of many nations. And he made himself look ridiculous in some ways, trusting God. You know why some of us have flabby faith? Because we're American Christians. We trust our resources. We trust our comforts. We've got our life carefully controlled. We've got our day timers out, and we've got all of these things programmed in life, and there's nothing in our life where we're stepping out of our comfort zone to trust God. You don't develop faith in the comfort zone. You develop faith in the action zone. It's only when you put yourself in a position where you're going to be dependent. That's why for some of us, we could go around this room and say, what's the greatest time of faith development in your life? And I would bet for most of us, the answer is, well, I got in a situation I had nowhere else to go. God put me flat on my back. God put me in bankruptcy. God put me in a position. And all of a sudden, God pushed us out of our comfort zone, and we had to learn to trust. Now, that's one way to learn faith. I think there's another way. And that is to choose to trust God, to choose to put yourself in a position where you're going to say, well, you know what, that's going to stretch me. great. It's also going to build you and develop you. Faith is strengthened by its exercise. And it's a struggle. But notice the end of the phrase. Abraham glorified God. He was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. That's a key phrase in the book of Romans, because back in chapter 1, verse 21, the essence of human sin was, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they grateful. Faith honors God. If Elizabeth comes to me and makes a promise, and I say, well, I can't count on that, I dishonor her. But if she makes a promise and I order all my plans around the fact that, well, Elizabeth said this is going to happen, I honor her. God's honored when we trust him, and he's dishonored when we don't trust him. Oh, I could never give that because, and when you pull back in doubt, you give dishonor to God. That affects my finances, it affects my ministry opportunities, it affects the things I choose to do. Faith strengthens itself in the school of adversity. One final thing. It's in verses 21 and 22. This is really a kind of summary of the rest. Faith gains assurance by experiencing God's faithfulness. Faith becomes fully persuaded that God had power to do what he'd promised. I want you to notice two things. First of all, Abraham was convinced that God was able. He had power to do. And faith is convinced that God is faithful. He will do what he promised. And so the phrase reads, being fully persuaded that God had power, he can do it, to do what he had promised, he's faithful. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. God can keep his promises. God will keep his promises. And that's the essence of faith. It is trust. It is following God's clear leading, and it is acting on God's spoken word. And when I do that, I am living in faith and acting in faith. The walk of faith is God-centered. It hears God, lives before God, trusts God, and acts in response to him. It's where the Christian life begins. It begins with the statement that God has said his son paid the price for my sin and rose again from the dead so that I could receive eternal life and forgiveness. God has said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. God said it. I believe it. I trust him. Now, there's another part here, and it's in verses 23 to 25. If faith is God-focused, faith is also Christ-grounded. It rests on the work of Christ. So Paul in verse 23 says, the words, it was credited to him, that is the words of Genesis 15:6, were not written for Abraham alone. They were written for us. You see, God always works the same way. The Old Testament isn't a record of history. It is that, but it's a record of spiritual principles. And the great spiritual principle is that God's way of being right with him has always been faith. Listen to Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is difficult to please God. No, that's not what it says. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's always been on the basis of faith. So it wasn't written just for Abraham. It's written for us as well, so that we'd understand it's about faith. It's about trust. We please God the same way Abraham did. We are right with God the same way Abraham was by being declared righteous. We believed God when he said, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And it's credited to us for righteousness. We believe the same God. But notice verse 24. Abraham believed the God who raised the dead. We believe in Jesus who raised Christ Jesus from our Lord. Abraham believed God could raise the dead. We believe God has raised the dead. And he raised not anyone, he raised his son, Jesus Christ. Our faith rests on a much more firm foundation than Abraham does, because it rests on the Lord Jesus. God gave his son, God raised his son, and to fill in those truths, he comes in verse 5 to remind us that the basis of our faith is the work of Christ. He builds on Isaiah 53, that great prophecy of Christ in the Old Testament, quotes verse 6 and verse 12 of that chapter with reference to Christ and says he was delivered over. He was handed over. He was betrayed to death for our sins. And on one level, that could refer to Judas, who betrayed the Lord Jesus. This word can be translated betrayed. But Paul has in mind the fact that it was God the Father who, with the full consent of his Son, handed over his Son to death. Jesus didn't die because Judas betrayed him, or the Jews conspired against him, or the Romans crucified him. All of this talk about the Passion movie of Gibson that relates it to Jesus died and certain human beings are responsible. You know who caused the death of Jesus? I did. It was my sins that put him to death. He was delivered over to sin or to death for our sins. He paid the penalty. The thought that any human being would look at another human being and call them a Christ killer, as sadly have been done through the centuries toward the Jewish people, so misses the truth of the New Testament that it was my sins that put Jesus on the cross. But he was delivered over to death not only for my sins, but for the forgiveness of my sins. He paid the penalty in full, and I am free. And the evidence that happened on the cross, that he was delivered over for our sins, and it wasn't just a death, but it went somewhere, is that he was raised again. He was raised again for our justification, so that we could be declared righteous before God. I love the statement that says, the resurrection is God's amen to Christ's, it is finished. It's God stamping his approval and saying, I accept the death of Jesus as the payment for sins, because he's the life, the death conqueror and the life giver. So faith rests on the reality of Christ and who he is and what he's done, and it fixes its eyes on Jesus and walks focused on the character of God like Abraham did. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So when you stand before God in the judgment seat, the issue is not what have I done, although that has its place, but not as the issue. The issue is who did you trust? Did you believe Jesus was delivered for your sins? Do you believe he was raised for your justification? Are you trusting in him? And if you've not opened your heart to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, even now, it is by faith in Christ, sitting right where you are. Lord, I believe you were delivered over for my sins. I believe you were raised again so I could be accepted by you. I trust you. But Christians are people who not only come to faith, Christians are people who live by faith. So what's the faith issue in your life? What's the thing in your life that the Lord Jesus is saying, are you going to trust me with this? Are you going to follow me in this? Are you going to walk in the steps of faith? Are you going to believe that I'm the God who can do not only the difficult but the impossible? We're going to hear a song and join in as we can, as Mark leads us in a few minutes. And we're going to take the offering. And then we're going to stand and we're going to sing a couple of songs together. And as we do that, there's going to be some people who are going to come up front or around the side. There'll be some elders and pastoral staff and others who we ask to do this at this time. This is the announcement to those of you to whom that applies. And they're going to stand there. And they just want to be available to pray with you. You know, one of my great concerns, and I said it at the end of the last service, one of the worst things that could happen to you this morning is you go away from here unprayed for. if there's an issue the Lord's laid on your heart. I'm not going to do anything. Just want you to come forward or to go on the side, pray with somebody in return, and sing the song. But I know some of you have some things you need to bring to the Lord this morning and entrust to Him. Father, teach us that faith is not believing in faith, it is believing in You. And may we give glory to You. We recognize even as we give of our money, that's a step of saying, I'm going to trust God with doing less so that He will do more in my life. This is an act of faith for me. And I pray that as we sing, that it might be an act of faith. And as we share together, we would know what it means. Without faith, it's impossible to please You. In Christ's name.